This morning, the Lord will have brought our attention once again to what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So let's take a second to review where we've been in John 17. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 13 this morning, where it says this. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have given him, or you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." 2 weeks ago, we began to study this passage, and we noticed, first of all, that the first thing, as it were, that bubbles to the top of Jesus' mind as he faces his impending death was his own glory. And so the first thing he prays is, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And we discovered that what Jesus is saying is not, "You scratch my back and I'll scratch your back," but more specifically what he's saying is, in glorifying me, Jesus says, you are bringing glory to yourself, so do that. Bring the greatest glory to me, Jesus says, by bringing me to the cross and raising me from the dead. And so he faces his ministry of death and resurrection by first of all, noting to God that he has a desire to once again be glorified. Now, also, in the first part of this chapter, he starts with this idea that says this in verse 2. He says, "You've given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may grant eternal life." We've discovered very often in this passage already that Jesus is making specific reference to a specific people given to him by God the Father as a gift. And so last week, the name of the sermon was God's Gift to Jesus, Part 1, which is us. We are God's gift to Jesus. We are given to Jesus from the Father, and that we were given to him before the foundation of the world. And we decided last week in the second sermon, God's Gift to Jesus, Part 1, that one of the deciding distinctive aspects of somebody who has been given to Jesus is their attitude towards the Word. Look at verse 6. It says, "I have manifested your name to them," who? "The ones you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me," look, "and they have kept your word." One of the distinctives that tells us the difference between those who have been given to Jesus and those who have not, or believers as opposed to unbelievers, or elect as opposed to non-elect, whatever term you want to use, the thing that shows us the difference is their attitude towards what is revealed by the Father. Jesus says that the ones that were given to him kept the word. Well, this morning, we're going to go one step further, And we're going to realize and discern through this passage that those who are given to Jesus will definitely be saved. They are not just possibly saved, they are definitely saved. And so we start this morning by recognizing that there is kind of a refusal or a reticence to use definite language in Christianity. There's a temptation to avoid definite language about the certainty of our salvation because we're told if we speak this way, we will be encouraging people to sin. How many of you have ever heard this? Well, you're saying that I could be a rotten human being but believe in Jesus and still go to heaven when I die? The answer is not exactly. It's this: I believe you are a rotten human being because all human beings are rotten, and if you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven when you die. Heaven is for sinners who are declared righteous by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we can use definite language here. If you are a believer, if you keep the word of God, if you are one of these who accepts the things of Jesus and has committed your life to Jesus, you will never perish. You will never go to hell. You will never be lost. And so we see this morning that in the prayer of Jesus, we get a very powerful argument for what's called the eternal security of the believer or the perseverance of the saints. And we see that the Bible itself uses very definite language referring to the elect. And keep your finger here and let's turn back to John 6, if you would, please. So I want to show you that the Bible, and specifically the book of John, and Jesus specifically in the book of John, is not afraid to say things like, all who come to me will be raised. All who come to me will be saved. And he also goes far as saying, all who are given to me will come to me. Let's look at this, starting in verse 37 of John chapter 6. Look at this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's a definite statement. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, most of the people given to me by my Father come to me. He doesn't say, everybody who comes to me ends up being given to me from the Father. He says, all who are given to me come to me. Very definite. And the one who comes to me, look at this, I will certainly not cast out. Every single one that is given to Jesus from the Father, with one very notable exception that we'll talk about in John 17, every single one of those people will never be cast out by Jesus. They will come to Jesus. Jesus will preserve them. They will end up being saved. Look at this in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, look, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus says every single person given to him from the Father will be raised on the last day. They will be, very definitely. Then look at this. In verse 40, it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And so people say, well, what does it mean to be given to Jesus from the Father? How can we tell we're given to Jesus from the Father? Well, the answer is in verse 40, you behold the Son and believe in him. That's what we talked about last week. And look what he says at the end of verse 40. I myself will raise him up on the last day. See, the Bible uses very definite, very powerful language to say that those who are believers in Jesus, those who are given to Jesus from the Father, cannot lose their salvation. They will be raised up. They will not be lost. They will not be cast out. In fact, Philippians 1:6 says this. He says, Paul is speaking here, and he's saying, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the word here, confident, is the Greek word patho, which really means to be persuaded. So he's not saying, I'm confident in this, like we would say, I'm confident I'm going to win this game. He's saying, I'm persuaded that God, who began the work of salvation in you, will complete it until the end. Jesus prays in John 17, with a mind that we would understand that what God does in our heart in saving us will work. It's definite. It is non-negotiable. We will make it. then that brings a question up in our mind. Well, what if I don't make it? What if the troubles of life or the inconsistencies I see in my soul end up winning? What if it chokes the word and I become unfruitful? What if the walk of faith proves to open me up to satanic attacks against which I can't survive? Am I vulnerable to lose my salvation in those times? Am I really open to the full onslaught of the devil? Jesus just said in John 6, and we'll see in John 17, that those who are given to him will be raised, will be resurrected, will be in heaven, and so forth. Well, does that mean I can never lose it? I can never walk away? I can never desert? I could never prove unfaithful enough that God would stop loving me? That's the question that we bring to our text this morning. The answer to that, quite frankly, is that God so works in your heart to protect you that no, you will never be cast out, you will never leave, you will never ultimately fail. You will be protected by the power of God. Remember last week we said in John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, is the power to keep his word in me? Or is the power to keep his word something that God gives me? It's a big question. If it's in me, then I better be keeping it. If it's in God, then I better be crying out to God that he would give me the power to keep it. You see the difference there? A little bit philosophical, a little bit early. Let the caffeine well up in your system. The difference, as simply as I can say it at 8:35 in the morning, is does keeping the word require my human effort, or is even the keeping of the word of God something granted to us spiritually by God? And I'll argue in the next 40 minutes or so, 30 minutes, that Jesus asks God to grant that to us. So we're not even trusting or relying in ourselves for the preservation of faith. I remember in Maryland, the pastor used to always say, when I was in seminary, for a while I went to this one church, and he always used to say things like this: well, God took care of the down payment, you have to keep up the monthly installments. And I always thought, that is so clever, and it's blasphemy. Right? Because it makes so much sense, except for it's totally wrong, unbiblical, and disrespectful to God. God takes care of the down payments, all the monthly installments, all the interest that accrues during that time for all eternity. God is the author and perfecter of faith. We are the beneficiaries of it. We don't even turn the key. He does that for us. And he steers. And he makes sure no deer run out in front of us. That's what God does. It's not as neat of an analogy. It takes a lot more time to say, but that's more accurate in terms of what the Bible teaches. Look what he says, Jesus speaking here in verse 9. He says, I ask on their behalf. I pray for them, first of all, exclusively. Exclusively. He says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf, and just in case he's not clear enough, look how he follows it up. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Jesus is saying, I am praying for those who are given to me. I am not praying for those who are not. He can't say it any clearer than that. So he starts off in this section of the prayer saying, I am praying definitely for a definite group of people. I am praying for them and not everybody else. Why does Jesus only pray for the ones the Father gave him? Well, look what the verse says. In verse 9, it says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. Why? Because they are yours. There's something about those who are given to Jesus from the Father that is different from everybody else, and that is they have a particular relationship to God. They belong to the Father in a sense that the world and everybody else does not. They are His. We are His. And Jesus says, I am praying for the ones that are yours, the ones that you have given me, the ones that are ours. We relate to God in a way totally different than unbelievers, non-elect, non-word keepers, whatever you want to call them, relate to God. We relate to him as a father, where they relate to him as an impending judge. We are his in a way that's totally different than them. In fact, Jesus says this very thing in John 8. If you want to turn there, great. If not, I'll read it in John 8, starting in verse 38. Now, he's talking to the Jewish leaders here, the ones that are Abraham's seed. And look what he says. In John 8, 38, he says, I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things you've heard from your father. And they answered him, and they said, Abraham is our father. You need to see the pious religiosity coming up. We are Abraham's children. How does Jesus answer this? I love this. He says, if you're Abraham's children, do what Abraham did. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. What are they getting at? They're saying, you don't have an earthly father, Jesus, apparently, but we do. They're saying, here you are talking about your father. There's some shady circumstances under which you were born, Jesus. Look, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Look in verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I've not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. Look in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. You see how Jesus deals with this? He says, look, my message comes from my father. And they say, well, Abraham is our father. And he says, Abraham can't be your father because you don't do what Abraham does. And they say, well, okay, more spiritually, God is our father. And Jesus says, your father is the devil. You see what he's getting at? He's saying, you're not believers in me, Jesus said. You're not saved. And so your father is the devil, not God. See, he makes a distinction in relationship between those who are God's in this sense and those who are the devil's in this sense. This means, and you may not want to lead this way, but maybe you would in talking to your unbelieving friends. This means that they are held captive by the devil to do his will. That's why they hate Jesus. That's why they hate his word. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, it says that this very thing, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read this real quick, but it's very descriptive of what we're talking about this morning. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, it tells us why unbelievers are unbelievers in a sense. It says this, even if our gospel is veiled, that is hard to understand, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world, lowercase g, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, he says the unbelievers, the non-elect, the ones that weren't given to me, they don't believe because they are blinded by the devil to whom they belong. They are not for him, they're for the devil. They're related to him in that sense. So it must mean that although Jesus loves everybody, in this particular case, he emphasizes and prioritizes those who were given to him. Now, we've got to be careful not to go too far. Some people will say this. In fact, I had a pastor say to me one time, I believe Jesus is totally unconcerned with the non-elect. Like he doesn't love everybody at all. And I don't agree with that at all. I think that's ridiculous. Remember, this is the same Jesus who prayed in Luke 23, 34 for the people who killed him. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do. And there are times when Jesus prays for unbelievers, prays for people who are evil, prays for the world generally. So let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater here. But in this specific case, you are on his mind, not the world. And that colors what we understand this text to mean. Okay? And I think that if we were honest with ourselves, we would at least recognize that there's something righteous in distinguishing between your own kids and somebody else's kids. How many times have you ever heard people say this, I love kids? I always say that, I love kids, you know, I relate to them, we're on the same level in many ways.
But I got to be completely honest with you. I love my own kids way more than anybody else's kids. And that's okay. At least I hope it is. If not, pray for me. When my own kids come up to me and say, can we have money? I say, no. But when other people's kids come up to me and say, can I have money? I go, no. See, there's a difference. Right? When your kids come up and say, hey, can you buy me, you know, an ice cream cone? You might say yes. You might say yes if it's somebody else's kids. But you feel a little bit more prone to do things for your own children than for others. And I think that's fine. How about this? If one of your kids' friends just pops by the house, your kid's not even there. He just comes in, walks through the door and says, what's for dinner? You'll say, I don't know. Ask your parents. Right? See, there's something different about our own kids than other people's kids, and that's okay. God is saying, and Jesus specifically is praying, for his own family, for the ones given to him. And it's okay that we make that distinction. So the obvious assumption behind this is that those who are given to Jesus face specific dangers that the others don't. Jesus is praying for those who are given to him and not everybody else, which makes it obvious that we must face things that other people don't. Well, what? Well, a couple of things that came to my mind is, first of all, we face the opposition of the devil. The world doesn't. The world doesn't have the devil working against them because they belong to him. He's on their side. And we also have the tension between two aspects of our own nature in our heart. We have sin and the continuation of sin in our hearts coupled with a sincere love for God. Those things are always fighting each other in our hearts. Unbelievers don't have that. And so the conclusion for this section is that Jesus prays specifically for his people because he loves them in a distinct way that's not universal, and they face specific dangers that are not universal. And the fact that Jesus prays renders our hearts certain that our salvation is secure. He says, I don't ask on everybody's behalf. I ask for these people because they're yours. Let me ask you a question. Does God answer Jesus' prayers? Does Jesus pray for things that God says no? Well, no. God answers Jesus' prayers, and when Jesus asks something, he always gets it. Look at this then, the second thing. I pray for them because what is yours is mine. Look what he says in verse 10. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Well, what does this mean? What is Jesus getting at? Well, notice, first of all, that this is the opposite of what we normally hear. Have you ever heard the expression, hey, what's mine is yours, help yourself? That's being gracious. When you say, look, hey, anything here that's mine, you're welcome to it. That's saying one thing, isn't it? That's saying, help yourself to whatever I have. Now, if somebody came over to your house and said, what's yours is mine, that's totally different, isn't it? Because basically what it's saying is, everything you belong, I feel I can help myself to. And that's what Jesus says here. He says both. He says, what's mine is yours, but what yours is mine. If Jesus is just a regular teacher or a moral teacher, this is not good. This is blasphemy. He is saying that everything God possesses, he has a right to. And everything he possesses, God has a right to. Now, we can say the second one, not the first. Right? We should say, God, anything I have, it's yours. Take it. What we can't say is, God, everything you have, I want to take. Right? Jesus can. And this is part of his prayer. He is saying that what Jesus owns and what the Father owns are the same thing. So that is to say that Jesus is not going to say, Father, please protect them and keep them and don't let them fall away. And God's going to say, well, that's my prerogative, buddy, and I'm going to choose not to do that. Jesus is saying, look, I have a right to everything that you have a right to, and vice versa. We are the same. We are one. This must mean that Jesus has the fullness of God at his disposal in order to render our salvation secure. There's no way that the Father is going to say one day, well, it's a little too expensive. Such an idea is ridiculous and blasphemous. Notice the result of this in verse 10. He says, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and look, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus says, my glory is wrapped up in them. That if they're lost, my glory is lost. If they're rejected, my glory is rejected. If they fail, my glory fails. And so, protect them. He says that he prays for them because his glory is wrapped up in that. And the certainty of our salvation is an issue of Jesus' glory. And so when people say to you things like this, well, you know, I believe you can lose your salvation because, you know, it's all about our freedom. It's all about our will. And we can decide whether or not we're going to go to heaven or not. It's not about our freedom. It's not about our will. It's about the glory of Christ. A glory guaranteed to Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. And he says, I am glorified in them. Meaning, these people are my glory. So he can't lose any of them. Look what he goes on to say in verse 11. He says, I pray for them because I'm no longer in the world. Look what he says in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Jesus is saying this, I can't be there to protect them anymore. I can't be with them in the same way anymore. So I ask you to do something because I'm going to you. I'm leaving. Jesus says here that he was their teacher and protector, and now he's leaving. I mean, think about Matthew 8. And the story of Jesus calming the storm. The next time the disciples are in a boat in a storm, Jesus isn't going to be sleeping on the boat anymore. He's not going to be with them anymore. And he's saying, I'm leaving, and so Father, would you please protect them and guard them and keep them because I'm coming back to you. What do we learn from this? We learn, first of all, that Jesus is tender in his affection. And he knows he's about to leave these men in the lurch, throwing them in a sense to the wolves. He knows that they're all going to reject him and flee and then be brought back, with the exception of one, and we'll get there. He knows that they're about to face a time of great temptation, a time of great peril, and because of that, he prays for them that God would preserve their soul. We also see the danger the world presents to us in this. That Jesus has to pray that someone would protect us while we're in the world, and he's not. So what does he pray? What is it? What is the heart of what he's praying for us this morning? Look what he says. I pray for them that you would keep them. Look in verse 11. Holy Father, look, keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. You see what he's saying here? I'm praying, Father, that you would keep them. And it's the same word we talked about last week when it's talking about believers are those who keep the word. It doesn't mean obey, right? He's not saying, Father, obey them. He's saying, Father, cherish them, guard them, protect them, keep them safe, value them. He's saying, God, protect them. God the Father, protect them because I'm coming to you. You have to protect them because I'm going to be with you. See, he asks God to keep them safe as they face this time of unparalleled trouble. In fact, he says that God the Father will protect them through the Holy Spirit. If you take a look at John 14, just a couple of pages to your left, you'll find that this, if we were preaching through the book of John, this would be a topic that we're already familiar with. Look at John 14, starting in verse 1. He says this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then they said, well, where are you going? How do we get there? In fact, Thomas says, we don't even know how to get there. And Jesus says in verse 6 here, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Trust me, I'll get you there. And then look at this. In verse 7, it says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip says, show us the Father. Okay, look, you're going away. All right, show us the Father, because if he's going to protect us, we want to know he's here. And Jesus says, you've seen the Father when you've seen me. His whole point is, it's there. It's real. You don't have to see him. You've seen me. I've revealed what the Father is. Then look in verse 16. It says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Look, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You see that? He's saying, look, I'm going, and now I entrust you to the care of the Father and the Spirit. We see that the entire Trinity is involved here. Look what Jesus goes on to say in verse 11. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. That is, keep them with reference to your holiness and your character. Keep them that way. The name which you have given me, that is my character and how we've worked together, that they may be one even as we are. Now, we're going to pick up this unity theme later because it's repeated again in the prayer, so we're not going to really deal with it right now. But look in verse 12. While I was with them, look, I was keeping them in your name. When Jesus was among them, it was his job, among other things, to keep them going in a right direction. And he says, I was doing it, but now I'm coming to you and you must do it. Look at what he says. He says, I was keeping them in your name which you have given to me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but. Aha, you say, right? One did. He says, only one of the people given to me perished. Judas. Why? Why one clear exception to the rule we've noticed? Well, let's see. In verse 12, it says that he is called the son of perdition, which means he was never saved. His character is one of destruction. This is like when Jesus called the two men the sons of thunder. It didn't mean thunder was their father. It meant that their character was such that was like thunder, loud, boisterous, whatever. Here he says, Judas was always a son of destruction, meaning he was always meant to be destroyed. He was always a vessel of destruction. So he was never truly saved. Why did they let one of the 12 become a son of destruction? Here's why. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus says, there's only one that I lost, and the only one that I lost was because he was the vessel by which I would save everybody else. He was the one who betrayed me, so I would be crucified. So nobody who is given to Jesus is lost. This is one exception, but only because he wasn't given to Jesus in the same way that we are. He was given to Jesus as the means by which Jesus would be crucified and betrayed. The scripture that he's talking about is, I think, from the Psalms. I don't have the reference here, but it says, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's quoted in John 13. In fact, Jesus said in John 6:70, he says, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And look, and yet one of you is a devil? See, Judas was never saved. He was never one of these elect that was given to Jesus in order to be saved. He was a devil in the camp in order to work out the predetermined plan of God, as Acts 2 says. The conclusion here is that we are certain of our salvation because our salvation is as certain as God is reliable. Remember what we read in Psalm 121 earlier, where it says, the Lord will keep your soul. If you are a believer in Jesus, you cannot be lost because God cannot fail and God keeps your soul. In Romans 8:31-39, it says something very similar. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you, but jot it down in your notes and read it later. In Romans 8:31, it says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us?
He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. And he goes on to talk about this. What will separate us? Answer, nothing. He says this. I am convinced, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What is that? God is for us. God's on our side now, and you cannot appeal to a higher court than that. Some people say, well, can I leave voluntarily? Not if God's a good guard. Not if God's a good watcher over your soul. How about this? You come up to me and say, Dom, will you watch your kids? Can you watch my kids? I'll say, sure, I'll watch your kids. Bring them by the house. So you bring your kids by the house, and Dom's babysitting them, and you should be nervous. But all of a sudden, your kids say, hey, can we go play in traffic? Go ahead. You come to my house to pick up your kids, and you say, where's our kids? I said, I don't know. They left. He said, but I asked you to watch and guard my children. I said, yes, but they left. I would have watched them and guarded them if they voluntarily stayed in my house. But they left. So it's not my responsibility. You would say, why on earth did we ever let you watch our kids? But yet that's the logic we sometimes apply to God, isn't it? It's like, God, you protect my soul. You guard our soul. I'm going to leave, though. And we expect God to just say, oh, okay. Don't want to step on your will. No, if he guards our soul, that means not letting us play in traffic. It's the whole point. And God says, I guard your soul. So can you lose your salvation? Yes, if God is as lousy of a guard as I am a babysitter. So you see that eternity and eternal security and salvation is more than just about humans and human will. It's about how trustworthy is God. That's what Jesus prays. God, the Father, guard them. Which renders our salvation absolutely definite and secure. Because God cannot and will not fail. In fact, God would rather kill you than let you walk away from the faith. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 teaches. When they were doing the Lord's Supper in a way that was disrespectful, is what we call in theology curtains. Because God loves you so much that he'd rather kill you than let you freely walk away. The last thing Jesus prays, and then we will conclude this quite quickly. I pray for them that their joy would be fulfilled. Look at this, and I include this with this section instead of the next just because I think it's part of the whole thought. The word but here helps me. It says, the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, look, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus understands that our joy cannot be full if we're always worried we're going to lose our relationship with God. Our joy cannot be full if we're still trying to please him with good works. So Jesus says, God, Father, guard them. Protect them. Make their salvation certain in them so that their joy would overflow. We've talked about joy many times. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that aspect of it. Let me just say this, that Jesus cares about your joy and knows that a life with God that can be lost at first sin is still a life of slavery. And so he says, guard them, make them absolutely certain, then their lives are secure. I mean, how about this? How about this? You're in a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex for 10 years. And you just say, you know what? We should get married. And the person says, well, I'm not quite sure yet. Let's see how it goes. You never feel relaxed, right? You always feel like you're trying to, you know, act a certain way. That's why I got Jen to sign that dotted line 3 weeks after our first date. I asked her to marry me. Because to know me is to not want to marry me, right? Right? The point is our relationship from the beginning was, hey, we're together, thick or thin.
or both. The point is that we need to know that our relationship is solid, or else we're always on edge. And that's how it is with God. And Jesus says, let their joy be full. Let them know that they're settled in you and protected by you. There's a lot more we can say about these things, but let's conclude, shall we? What can we draw from this? First of all, that as believers, we are special beneficiaries of Jesus' prayer. Jesus is praying for us here. In fact, later we're going to see he's not only just praying for those who already believe, but for all who will believe. This is the place in the Bible where Jesus prays for us specifically, which is awesome. And we need to understand that there's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. There's a difference between elect and non-elect. There's a difference between given and non-given, however you want to put it. Secondly, we understand that our relationship to Jesus implies a relationship with the Father. Everything that is Jesus's is God, the Father's. Everything that's the Father's is Jesus, and everything that's both of theirs is the Spirit. They share everything. And this is important because a lot of times people are like, well, you know, we should honor God the Father. Yes, by honoring Jesus, by honoring his Spirit. When you honor one, you honor them all. The main thing that I want to bring out, and I think we have, is that our protection and preservation in the faith is due to the work of God and not our own. Look what Jude 1:24 says. It's in your notes. You can look it up later. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Jude 1:24 says, God keeps you from stumbling and will present you blameless. Quick story is we were moving from Maryland to Missouri, loading up this U-Haul truck. It was one of the driest summers in Washington, D.C. area history. And yet it rained cats and dogs the day I was putting stuff in the U-Haul truck. I'll never forget, there's that metal ramp, you know, on those things. And I'm carrying two boxes, you know, because I'm trying to impress everybody around me and they were empty. But no, I'm carrying these things up this metal ramp and my feet slipped out from under me. And I landed actually like crossways on this thing. And my back was just completely bruised. Whenever I read Psalm 121, where he says, God will not let your foot slip, I think about that picture, right? Because that's how we think we are in the faith. We think we're walking up this ramp and it's on us to stay balanced. And the point is, it's not. God is holding your ankles to make sure you don't slip. That's what God does. Isn't that awesome? Because if it were left to us, we would slip every time. God holds your feet to the ramp. He holds your feet to the ground. You cannot ultimately stumble. You can't slip. He keeps you. Isn't that awesome? It's good stuff. And lastly, we see that our joy is not only possible in Jesus, it's provided in Jesus. We can use definite language. I believe in Jesus. I keep his word. I love God. I will not be damned ever. Because God watches my soul. He watches over me. He protects me. And he renders my salvation absolutely definite. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you hold our feet and don't allow us to slip. That as Psalm 121 says, you are the God of Israel who never slumbers or sleeps. That we're never in a situation where we are outside of your control or outside of your dominion or outside of your sovereignty. We are always under your view and guarded under your protection. Lord God, I thank you for that. And I pray that you would make our joy full by giving us full assurance of salvation in you. So that we would be able to be bold and clear and faithful. And when we fail and when we sin, that you would remind us that you're not giving up on us. You're not going to desert us. You're not going to condemn us because your Son was given in order to make our salvation certain. Lord, I thank you for this prayer. I thank you, Lord, that you always guard us. And I thank you, Lord, that we can relate to you in a way that the world can't. That we can love you and be loved by you in a sense that the world can't. So, Lord, I pray that as we reach out in missions, as we reach out in relief, as we reach out in evangelism, that we would be motivated by this desire that all who are given to you would come to you. Just as Paul said in the New Testament, that he suffers through these great things for the sake of the elect. Lord, we pray that you would continue to give these people to Jesus. And we trust you for all these things from beginning, in the middle, to the end. In Jesus' name.